This morning's sermon text is Titus chapter 3, verse 1. We'll be reading verses 1 through 3. Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. This is the word of the Lord. So this morning, we are looking at the topic of Christian submission and what it means to submit to the government. And if that doesn't sound like a tough topic and subject to look at, I've got a friend in Wisconsin who's preaching on church discipline this morning. So not everyone gets a happy text today. So this morning we look at the idea of submission, which is likely one of the most misunderstood, possibly even disliked topics in the New Testament. And I've got two stories that I want to begin with that display how much our culture as a whole dislikes and misunderstands this topic. So a few years ago, some of you may remember the football player Tim Tebow, quarterback for couple different teams. When he first got into the scene, when he was single, and there was a point to which he was kind of like, you know, America's dreamboat. He was young, he was single, everyone wanted to know kind of what he aspired for in a wife. At some point, he was in an interview and somebody asked him that, and he responded by saying he would want to find a woman that he was attracted to. And he also stated, "I would want a wife who is sweet and has a servant's heart." Generally speaking, that should have been a pretty tame comment. But we live in a very weird world. So some on the internet took his statement to mean that he wanted a, and I quote, "hot slave." And one news source reported that he wanted a white wife who was, again, quote, "hot, kind, and servile," which is completely out of the realm of anything he said. Tebow was really trying to get to the idea that Christian service is a good thing, but also that the scriptures teach us that a wife ought to submit to her husband. And this is what we looked at in Titus 2:5. Also seen in Ephesians 5, and I'll touch on again in just a moment. But in the Christian faith, servant is not a bad thing, nor is submission oppressive. As we see in the introductions of James and Jude, both of those men, the half-brothers of Jesus, preferred to identify themselves as slaves of Christ or bondservants of Christ instead of saying half-brother of Jesus. So, in the Christian faith, there's no problem with submission or being a servant. It's rather a joyful aspiration. But yet more recently, I saw yet another example of how our culture dramatically misunderstands what submission looks like in the Bible. Following the assassination of Charlie Kirk, the board of directors of Turning Points USA unanimously elected Charlie's wife, Erica Kirk, as their new CEO. And I first saw the reporting of this from CNN, and like a fool, I decided to check the comments of that post. And the first and last comment that I read asked, "How can she be the CEO when she is supposed to submit to men?" Well, the Bible never instructs that women should submit to all men, or even men indiscriminately. In fact, I would say what the Bible does prescribe for women to do is contradictory to that. The Bible instructs wives to submit to their husbands. There's an exclusivity to there. And if women are, if wives are to submit to their husbands, that means they're not submitting to some other man. So the comment that's made on that post is completely misunderstanding everything. And it's likely because, as we've seen, people don't like looking at things in context or understanding where people are getting their views from. But from those two examples, I want to draw out two observations. First, as a culture, we misunderstand submission. Submission is not slavery. And even if we want a dictionary definition from Merriam-Webster for submit, it means to yield governance or authority, not to enslave. My definition might be something more like to place yourself under one's authority. Second observation is that submission is not only referenced in the Bible in relation to marriage. The culture loves to pick fights over the Bible, asserting that wives should submit to their husbands, and then they begin to describe the patriarchy and how, you know, men are ruling over women and abusing them and doing all sorts of awful things. And that's not what the Bible speaks of. And the biblical definition of submission is not merely related to marriage. In fact, it's much, much, much bigger than that. Because when we look at how the Bible actually commands submission, the Bible commands every Christian to submit to someone in some way or another. Just a few weeks ago, we looked at Titus 2:5, which teaches us that older women are to teach younger women how to be submissive to their husbands. This means that women ought to teach other women what it looks like to submit to their husband's leadership. And God has ordained for the husband to be the head of the household. But he does this with appropriate qualifications. The husband's leadership of the family must also be in accordance with the will of God. He ought to submit first to Christ. And if his leadership in the home conflicts with the will of God, then the wife and his children should instead submit to Christ first and foremost when it conflicts. Always submit to Christ first before submitting to any lesser authority or ruler. Several places in the New Testament, wives are instructed to submit to their husbands, but husbands are instructed to submit to Christ. All Christians are to submit to Christ. And Ephesians 5:21 also teaches that Christians ought to submit to one another out of reverence. Submission, in its most basic sense, is to acknowledge one's authority. Women submit to their husbands when they acknowledge that the man is the head of the household. And if wives submitting to their husbands wasn't unpopular enough, the government also instructs Christians to submit to their representative governments. Citizens submit to the government when they acknowledge the government's appropriate roles of the government. From Romans 13, we learn that the government is to be a terror to evil conduct, to be God's servant, to bear the sword, or to punish criminals. And Romans 13 urges the citizen to pay our taxes and to submit to the government. But to be submissive to rulers and authority is bigger than just the government. There are other authorities in your life aside from the government, but the language of rulers and authorities does convey that it is specifically referring to the government, as much as we at times may dislike that. Our text for this morning touches on two kinds of submission, though. So explicit is submission to rulers and authorities, submission to the government. Implicit is submission to Christ Jesus. However, I do want to backtrack to chapter 2 for a moment, as we should already be on the screen. I covered a lot of the text of chapter 2 a few weeks ago, but I want to draw attention to the instruction that wives ought to submit to their husbands, because I breezed over that a few weeks ago. Christians should submit to the government, but all of this is, of course, modeled by Jesus submitting to the Father. We see Jesus submitting to the will of God, the Father, and that is a model and instruction for us to also submit in the respective roles we've been given. And of course, Jesus' submission is that he might be raised again and glorified as the only Savior of mankind. Submission and obedience and doing good. Those are the three ways in which our verse for today pans out. So in our points, first I'll look at submission, then I'll look at obedience, and then we'll look at doing good. That's kind of the division for the way the text is pointed out. But I don't have it as individual points because it all kind of flows into each other. So by the means of addressing the government, I need to make a disclaimer because I know people get really antsy when pastors begin speaking about politics. First, the American idea of separation of church and state was always to protect the church from the state, not to remove religion from politics. So if you consider the Church of England and the Catholic Church and how that influenced and caused issues within England before America separated from that, and how it even poured out into the difficulty of the individual colonies and how they felt compelled to worship, that separation was to prevent the government from saying, this is how you ought to worship, not the government saying, your faith cannot influence politics, because that is, when you look at history, not true at all. And in fact, the Bible has a whole lot to say about politics. Jesus is Lord and Jesus is King are political statements. The statement Jesus is Lord got early Christians into a lot of trouble because they specifically were saying Jesus is Lord and Caesar is not. Romans 13, which I'll reference several times today, gives us instructions for how the government ought to act. It's not just instructions for how Christians ought to act toward the government, but it gives roles for what the government should do. The Bible gives instructions for how we ought to integrate all of Christ for all of life. So while it instructs us how to vote, it also instructs us how we ought to think about policy. And even as much as we might want to or others want us to separate conversations of politics and faith, our American political conversations have become increasingly theological. Here's an example. I read a book in seminary that stated that pastors should not talk about abortion from the pulpit because it's a political issue. I don't normally throw books, but I threw that book across the room. And then once I finally picked it up a day later when I stopped being angry, I wrote in the margin that we cannot not speak of this. This is a matter of life. This is a matter of protecting those who cannot protect themselves. Jesus welcomed children to come to himself. God hates abortion. The text is very clear. It may not say that in those three words, but the Bible is very clear that we ought to protect children. In the Old Testament condemnations of child sacrifice, our modern day of abortion is exactly the same thing. The definition of life. Our responsibility to protect life is not a political issue. It's a theological issue. The application of the sixth commandment does not only tell us not to kill, but in its application, it teaches us to preserve life. Truth be told, I'm not really that much of a political person, though September has caused me to be a little bit more of a political person. Some of my sermons might cause people to think otherwise, but when it comes to the definition of marriage, the definition of a man or the definition of a woman, the beginning of life, well, these are political issues. They're all inherently theological. These are issues that deal with biblical anthropology. The very first chapter of the Bible says, in the beginning, God created male and man. God created man in his image. Male and female, he created them. If that's a political issue, then I'm sorry, I have to talk politics. I cannot be silent where the Bible has spoken. The Bible does step into the political realm. We see that the manner in how the believer ought to respond to and respect to governing authorities is prescribed. We are called to submit, obey, and be prepared for every good work, as we read in Titus 3:1. And when it comes to the subject of submission, especially to the question of the, or especially to the government, the question always comes up: when do we submit to the government? When do we ignore the government? And this is where the distinction between submit and obey comes in. There are times when you can submit to the government and not obey the government. You can recognize that the government has authority but is misguided at points. You can recognize that a president is our president and not follow their recommendations or regulations. I think a lot of us kind of learned this really well in 2020 when we began to get a lot of recommendations that had no scientific backing, and we began to submit, but we learned where we didn't need to obey. I'll come back to that example in a moment. However, we need to be careful that our category for disobedience is not simply they're part of a different party than mine. Declarations of not my president, or even the election was rigged, and everybody said that on both sides of the aisle, are a prime example of attitudes that demonstrate a resistance to submission to the government. Because if you're going to look at somebody and say, that's not my governor, that's not my mayor, that's not my president, you're essentially saying, I refuse to submit to them. And as we look from the text, there's no place for those to be on the lips of a Christian. You may not like them, but consider when Paul is writing this. Paul didn't have an option for who he was representing. He had a king or an emperor that he was underneath. And that's where Paul writes, remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities. More on that in a moment. We don't have a king or an emperor, and frankly, we are blessed to have a constitution that protects us from somebody attempting to take that role. Contrary to what certain future presidential candidates are trying to tell us, we are blessed to have the constitution that we have. And it leads us to a time when it comes to disobey or submit. What are our categories? How should we think of this? The good news is the Bible gives us clear exceptions here. And the same question comes up with women submitting to their husbands. Christians are always called to submit to Christ. If submission to any lesser authority would result in sin, then you may disregard the lesser authority so you might submit to the greater authority. When you have to choose between submitting to wives or husbands or anyone, to the government or submitting to any ruler or any authority or submitting to Christ, always submit to Christ and not the other one. We see biblical examples exactly of this. Several in the Old Testament. In Exodus 1:17, we read of the Hebrew midwives who fear God more than they fear Pharaoh, where they're told to kill any Hebrew child that's born male, but instead they make a remarkable statement in verse 17 where it writes in the text, but the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded, but let the children live. And they would say that the Hebrew women are too strong and they deliver before they need a midwife. And they protected children in that incident rather than obeying Pharaoh's wicked, evil command. The law of God teaches us to protect human life. So if the government calls us in some form or another to harm life, to harm human life, we resist. And one political example is, this is why Christians could never be content to say, well, Roe versus Wade was settled law, or that it was law of the land, because it was flawed and wicked ruling that sought to harm life. And so we praise God that it was overruled. Another example is Daniel. There's two examples in Daniel, where Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they were right to resist the submitting to Nebuchadnezzar when he made a law forcing that everyone would bow down and worship his golden idol in Daniel chapter 3. Then in Daniel 6, Daniel has a somewhat similar experience where the officials and satraps came to the king to pass a law to trap Daniel. They knew that Daniel prayed to God regularly, so they came to Nebuchadnezzar and said, hey, we've got a great idea. You should make a law that no one can ever get rid of that says, hey, people should only pray to Darius. Daniel refused. Daniel continued to pray. And Daniel didn't pray in secret. Daniel prayed with his window open so they could see. Daniel continued praying to God and fearing God rather than fearing man. So in those instances, keeping the law of the land meant violating the law of God. And it was more important to honor God than honor man. And those examples all demonstrate an instance in which the government went beyond what their God-appointed responsibilities are. Those are the responsibilities we see in Romans 13. And the government in those instances created a tension between the first part of this verse and the last part. Submitting to the government was not doing every good work, because false worship is not a good work. Instead, submitting to that government and requiring false worship meant doing evil. So instead, we do the good work by resisting. The lingering question becomes then, well, what of 2020? To what degree should we have submitted to the government? To what degree should we not have? What can we learn? Well, and this is a tough issue because, well, hindsight is 2020. Also, I didn't live in Arizona at the time. I wasn't here. So I don't say anything that I'm going to say by nitpicking Nick or Jim or any decisions that were made. I made the same decisions or aided in making the same decisions. And to be honest, I regret the decision that I helped to make. We know now that we were operating on many cases in bad information and in many cases deceptive information. And again, I wasn't in Arizona, so I can't speak to how things were handled by the state here, but I can speak to how they were handled in California. And they were handled, frankly, by a tyrant. And I say that not in a pejorative manner. I say that given what permissions the scripture gives for governing authorities in Romans 13. They went beyond what they should have done according to being a servant of God. And the main issue that happened is that the government sought to close churches. We saw this come out in various different ways. They stated that it was not safe to gather. Some churches I know completely ignored this. Others I know did not gather for about 6 weeks. It was a violation of the First Amendment, but it was also a conflict of the scriptures. Scriptures that command that Christians ought to gather together in worship and fellowship regularly. This is seen in Hebrews 10:25, and it's demonstrated in various other texts, such as Psalm 122, and I would make the argument it's also demonstrated in the 59 one another commands in the New Testament. So it all kind of came to a head when it became widely known that certain dens of immorality, sometimes falsely called gentlemen's clubs, were permitted to remain open, but churches were not. This is likely, if you recall, when John MacArthur responded by penning a letter called Christ is Lord of the Church, not Caesar. And it was at that point when, in California at least, and over much of the United States, many churches began to say, you know what, government, you've overstepped your bounds. Your own constitution, the very First Amendment does not give you permission to do this, and the scriptures neither do either. So if I'm being honest, COVID was a time when churches should have ignored government regulations from the beginning. It's easy to say that in hindsight. And we may never be given a chance to redo that, but if the chance to do it all over again did come up, the doors would remain open. Most churches I know would handle it in a similar way as well. The tough part is we did what we did with the information we were given. And the information we were given ended up being faulty. We were told that if we gathered, everybody would die. And we see that clearly didn't happen. We see many rulers and authorities that were told to submit to even ignored their own recommendations and failed to submit to the things they themselves had said to do. So it becomes tough. But in retrospect, we learn an area where we were right to stop submitting and to stop obeying when they told us at some point, but we would have been permitted to do so earlier as well. And as we look at the text, we look at this and see Paul saying, remind them to be submissive to rulers. So first, there's that reminder, which some have said it's because Cretans were particularly resistant to government officials, so they needed that constant reminder. I think that says more about our human nature and our desire to resist submission in this manner than it does to just those in Crete. Because we need to be regularly reminded that we ought to submit to the government. But why? We don't just submit to the government because there's something special about the government. We submit to the government because it's a means of glorifying God. And when the temptation is to hop on social media and blast your local, state, or federal government with all kinds of profanities and pejoratives rather than productive, constructive criticism through the appropriate channels, such as attending a city council meeting, or writing a letter, or an email, or calling their office, or voting, we have to ask if we understand what the text is commanding us to do. If our response is always complain, criticize, and do so in public sectors where no one's paying any attention, such as Facebook, rather than Tuesday evenings going to a city council meeting and expressing our concerns, there's an appropriate means to do these things, and unfortunately the easiest one is not often the place to submit or obey well. If our first thought is to always criticize and never to encourage or pray or get involved, we have to wonder if we're upholding what the text wants us to do. How we respond to the government when tragedy strikes will reveal to us how we really feel about God's instruction to submit to rulers and authorities. And I want to be honest, I don't like these instructions just as much as most of you don't either. It's tough. It's a lot easier to critique what the governor's doing, to critique what the president's doing, to critique what even the mayor's doing, and to just, you know, complain about them around the dinner table or on the internet than it is to hop on the internet and send an email or to make a phone call or to show up at a city council meeting and ask questions. And yet the second part of this command is probably even tougher, to be obedient. You can submit and not obey. I already mentioned that. Speed limits, though, are a great example of this. You can acknowledge that ADOT has the right to implement speed limits and never obey them. And I will agree that in many cases, speed limits seem to be poorly implemented. However, that's not the place where we need to always be nitpicking speed limits. It's a whole lot easier to be submissive to the government when you like what the government is doing. It's a lot easier to submit to the government when you voted for whoever's in office. It's also true for being obedient. However, there's no condition for your amount of like for the government to deem your level of submission or obedience. Remembering that Nero was the emperor when Titus was written. Rome fed Christians to lions. Nero was known for lighting the streets of Rome with Christians on crosses that he lit on fire. He was a wicked, vile, evil tyrant. And yet Paul tells us to be submissive to rulers and authorities and to be obedient. Peter, in 2 Peter, says to honor the emperor. He's referring to Nero. Men who were under a much more wicked tyrant king than we will ever know told us to submit and honor. And the reason we submit to and obey the government is not because there is something remarkably significant concerning the government, but rather because there is something remarkably significant about the Lord Jesus Christ. I've often heard skeptics and critics of Christianity make this wild claim that all religion was invented by the government to keep people under control, which is interesting, but really foolish when you consider how often the government persecutes Christians. And often how much Christians will, instead of being under the control of the government, continue to preach the gospel when they're told not to. We even see that before we get to the end of the book of Acts. That, you know, Paul is in prison for preaching the gospel, gets out of prison, continues to preach the gospel. People are upset and say, hey, how many times do we have to tell you, stop preaching the gospel? And Paul says, no, I'm going to keep preaching the gospel, regardless of what the government says. And that should always be the case with Christianity. So as much as we can, we ought to seek to submit to and obey the rulers and authorities, whether we like them or not. And I understand that sometimes that will be done through gritting of teeth and in utter frustration. However, when Christians in China gather for worship in house churches against the government's order, they're rightly obeying God rather than man. We obey the government when we keep the laws, when we pay our taxes, even when we really don't want to. When we stay put under a shelter-in-place order, even when we want to go get McDonald's. When we take heed to the mayor and city council's instruction concerning how to respond to a flood and wait for them to develop the appropriate course of action, there's an appropriate place to submit. But then when it clears and when they open up areas, we should be the first people to jump to help where we can. And I understand in some cases you may not be able to help in certain ways, but part of being ready for every good work means being ready to help out when we have the permission to do so. Submitting and obeying do not mean that a Christian must silently and idly sit by if and when the government commits injustice. We should be willing and ready and able to speak out against injustice. We should be willing and ready to speak correction when the authority is in error, to correct them with scripture, to correct them with good, godly, biblical wisdom. The same is expected in all aspects of wisdom. When a husband is in error or sin, his wife should correct him. When a parent is in error or sin, a child ought to, with all honor that the scriptures teach them to speak with, correct their parents. Same with an employee to a boss, or sheep to a shepherd, or whatever role of authority that you're in that you ought to submit to. When that authority is an error, submission doesn't mean you ignore that error. Submission means you can correct that and show, hey, you're in error, but it means there's an appropriate way and means to do so in humility, to do so with the love of Christ. The final exhortation in this verse for this morning is to be ready for every good work. Gentle correction is a good work. So is prayer. Prayer for government officials, rulers, and authorities, that is a good work. That should be something we abound in, is praying for rulers and authorities. Pray for their wisdom, their guidance. Pray for them to be a terror to wickedness and to rightly bear the sword as necessary. Pray for rulers and authorities to uphold their God-given roles and responsibilities. In many cases, a lot of our government officials need prayer to have a backbone. Because in many cases, they know what they're supposed to do and they cave because of money. They cave because of votes. They cave because of public opinion. And so we should encourage them to do good, because sometimes to do good is the hardest thing to do. That's why in many cases we've seen the government overall cave on bearing the sword and properly punishing criminals, properly punishing those who have done wicked, vile harm that should warrant the death penalty, and instead they get thrown back on the streets. You know, that's the result of what happened with that young Ukrainian woman in North Carolina. She was assaulted by a man, murdered by a man who should have been in jail, or worse. We ought to be quick to, in submitting to the government, also voice when they have failed to do what God has instructed them to do. They're told to be a servant of God and a terror to evil, and we mourn when the government fails to be a terror to wickedness. As Christians, we should be eager to do good. And while part of that means praying for our government, it also means seeking opportunities to support them, to encourage them, to admonish them, and to correct them, but doing so with humility and doing so in a means where they'll actually see it. And the events of the past week give us an opportunity to really work out this text well in the real here and now. They help us to show how we can submit to the government, how we can obey the government. And part of that means when they close off an area, don't say, I know better, and go off that way. But also, it means that we can do the good works that we were made ready for. We see that's the core of our calling in Ephesians 2, that there are good works that we are being prepared for from long ago. And we ought to be ready and eager to do those. Earlier in Titus, Paul tells us two things about good works. First, in Titus 1:16, Paul writes that false teachers are unfit for any good work. Meaning, if we turn it on the other direction, those who believe sound doctrine, those who believe good theology, the core of our last two sermons, those should be ready to do every good work. Paul also teaches us in chapter 2 that the cross of Christ should lead us to be zealous for good works. So once the permission to go do serve the community is there, and it has been there as of this morning, I would encourage each of us to find the places we can to be ready to help our city get back on our feet. But not for the sake of humanitarian effort, though it's good to care for and love our neighbor. But remember that good deeds and humanitarian effort don't save. Our good deeds simply are not good enough. But rather, we should be ready to serve our fellow man and to love our neighbors ourselves because Jesus has saved us and desires that we would be a fountain of good works. The Christian message is a joyful declaration that the eternal Son of God, Jesus Christ, took on flesh, humbled himself, and submitted to the will of God the Father, that he might die to sacrifice himself for our sins. Jesus took our place on the cross. We should have died the death that he died, but Jesus did it for us. And all who believe in him may be forgiven of their sins. And yet Jesus victoriously conquered the grave and demonstrated that he is king. So when we submit to rulers and authorities, we first submit to Christ, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. And the appropriate response and submission to that is to submit to those that he has put over us. Jesus even tells Pilate, you would have no authority if it were not given to you by my Father. Sometimes God gives us wicked rulers. Sometimes that's a means of judgment, and we ought to then repent. But we can still worship the King, King Jesus, for he is worthy of all honor and glory and praise. And we do that in one sense by following his commands, certainly by following his commands. And one of his commands teaches us to submit to those he's placed over us. This morning, the greatest ruler and authority that each human, each man should submit to is to Christ. Because there is no name under heaven we've been given by which we might be saved aside from Christ Jesus. Jesus is king, and Psalm 2 commands the nations to kiss the Son lest he be angry. And Christ Jesus will return to judge the living and the dead, and those who do not submit to him will be rightly punished for their sins. The text tells us to be ready for every good work. The Bible also tells us we'll be judged according to our deeds, and our deeds are sinful, and our deeds deserve judgment. But we can find salvation and forgiveness in Christ Jesus. And once a redeemed, once people have found their redemption in Christ, redeemed people ought to act accordingly, and act according to God's word, which teaches us to honor the emperor, to pray for those in authority, to submit to rulers and authorities, even when we really don't want to be obedient, to be ready for every good work. This morning, I pray that as we leave, we look for opportunities and places to do every good work. Pray we find ways to love our neighbor well. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you for texts that are challenging, that in many cases we don't necessarily want to do. I pray that when we find ourselves in conflict with your word, we would repent. Even when we're frustrated with what the government might do, I pray we find ways to submit nonetheless. I pray we pursue the appropriate means of correction and of exhortation and admonishment when the government errs. But I do pray for our government leaders, from local to state to federal. I pray that they would take seriously the descriptions you've given of them, that they would be a terror to evil, that they would bear the sword rightly. And I pray that our government leaders in all forms would rightly acknowledge that they are your servant. The government has been given to serve you in being a terror to wickedness. But I pray that our government's eyes would be open to what wickedness really is. As it seems, many have turned a blind eye to injustice and wickedness and have allowed evil to reign. But I do pray for their repentance. And I pray that if they refuse to repent, that their seeds would be removed. I pray that through the appropriate means that we have in our country, through voting and through the law, if our government fails to do what you've called it to do, I pray that you would bring judgment and remove them. But I pray that we would be the first to submit and to obey and to do every good work. I pray that the church in Globe, in Miami, in Arizona, in the United States, and in the world would be ready to do every good work, whether it's cleaning up a street or cleaning up a restaurant, or whether it's appropriately and well responding to our governments, or if it's proclaiming the good news of Jesus Christ. I pray that we would always be ready to do those things, to do so for your glory, doing so because Christ has died, Christ has risen, and Christ will come again. We thank you for the cross, that Jesus submitted to your will that we might be saved. And that salvation comes for all who call upon the name of the Lord Jesus. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.